put something there, and then turn over to Luke chapter 7 and put something there. We're going to be flipping back and forth between both chapters. Now, last week, we completed our, believe it or not, year-long study of the Sermon on the Mount. I started actually 1 year ago, the Sunday after Christmas last year we began. And it's an amazing passage of Scripture. It's an amazing sermon. It's not working. It's on. Nothing coming from the microphone. All right. Then I can take this thing out of my ear. It's an amazing sermon, and I wrapped up that last week because we examined the response of the people as Matthew comments about how the people responded. The crowds, it says in the end of Matthew 7, were amazed at his teaching. And why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In both Matthew and in Luke, this is followed by accounts that demonstrate that Jesus has that authority to teach in that manner. Now, this is true even though Matthew and Luke differ greatly in the manner in which they give the account of Jesus' life. Now, remember that Luke is specifically writing based on his investigation of everything from the very beginning, compiling that in a chronological order in order to present to a Greek fellow named Theophilus. That's right at the beginning of Luke. Because Luke is chronological, we've been using that as our outline in this study of the life of Christ that we've been in for a couple years. Matthew, though, is thematic. He expands or contracts stories depending on how they match the theme he's trying to present. He will move them around wherever they will fit best to emphasize his point. In Matthew 8 and 9, the apostle documents the reasons that Jesus could teach with authority. He takes a lot of stories from different time periods, compiles them together, and then presents the following. Jesus has authority over disease, Matthew 8, 1 through 17, over nature, Matthew 8, 23 through 27, over the supernatural, Matthew 8, 28 through 34, over sin itself, Matthew 9, 1 through 8, and then even death, Matthew 9, 18 through 26. Matthew also documents the response of the people in each of these occasions, all pointing that though there's these signs, there's these miracles that he does, the unbelieving heart is not moved by what it can see, hear, feel, or even touch. Now, Luke also demonstrates that Jesus has authority to teach by recounting two specific incidences that occur sequentially after the Sermon on the Plain. He has power over disease and death. Then Luke was going to turn his focus on Jesus' fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah's ability to cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, lepers to be cleansed, the deaf to hear, the dead raised back to life, and the poor having the gospel preached to them, because he's answering the question that John the Baptist asks, are you the expected one, or do we expect another one? John is currently in jail. In short, Matthew and Luke both back up what Jesus has taught on the Sermon on the Mount, and that he could teach this with authority because he can do what only God can do. Therefore, he has the authority to teach in the manner that he did. Now, Matthew 8:1 picks up the narrative from Matthew 4:23-25, just before the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus was doing in that time period says he was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Because of that, the text goes on, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, those are the people that made up the crowds that listened to the Sermon on the Mount that's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There is no doubt that what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount was a rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, because he's correcting what they taught and their actions. Stinging rebukes. But for the common people, what Jesus taught gives hope. And so it's no wonder that he's still very attractive to the multitudes. Now, Matthew 8 then recounts three stories dealing with Jesus' authority over disease. Two of these, healing of the leper and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, we actually have already looked at because they occur prior to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus first came into Galilee. Matthew does not put these in chronological order, because his purpose is to demonstrate Jesus' authority, not a sequence of events. And these three examples that he gives there in the beginning of chapter 8 are significant, not only in the diseases, particular diseases that are cured, but who he is healing. For example, they'd show that Jesus can heal basically anyone of any disease at any time in any way he wants. He can heal with a touch. He did that with a leper. He can heal by command. He does that with the centurion slave. He can heal upon the request of the person who's afflicted. That he did with the leper. Or if someone else intervenes for them. The centurion did that for his slave. Peter did that for his mother-in-law. Jesus can heal diseases that have afflicted a victim for a long time. The leper had had leprosy for many years. Or it's something that is more recent, as with the Peter's mother-in-law, just a fever that came upon her and it was only short. It can be an extreme disease. The centurion servant is so sick he's about to die. Or just debilitating. A fever just kept her from doing what she normally might have been doing. The disease may or may not have been contagious. All three examples that Matthew gives in the first part of chapter 8 demonstrate Jesus can heal any disease at any time, any way he wants. They show that God's compassion is upon his people. Now, when you look at the people that are involved here, it magnifies that. Because he's done this to people that society would look down upon. Lepers were considered incurably unclean. In all of history, only one other leper had been healed before this. To touch a leper was to become unclean, and yet Jesus touches this leper and makes him clean without becoming unclean himself. The Gentiles, and we're going to look at that story in detail this morning, they are considered outside the community of faith. And it was even defiling to enter into the home of a Gentile, and yet Jesus agrees to go to this centurion's home and heal his slave. In ancient Israel, women were basically second-class citizens. They were looked down upon. But Jesus goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. Matthew demonstrates his point. Jesus' ability to cure diseases demonstrates he has authority to teach. Now, again, the religious leaders, they're not happy with him, but the common person, what common person would not want to follow a man who shows both this kind of power and this kind of compassion? And so we find the multitudes are following him. Now, Luke 7 picks up the chronology after Jesus taught the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. Let's look there in Luke 7. It says, when he completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, this was a very important city in the early part of Jesus' ministry. The second sign that Jesus performed after he had come out of Judea and into Galilee was healing the son of the royal official of Capernaum. That was back in John 4. It was soon after this that Jesus settles in Capernaum, and that is his base of operations for his whole Galilean ministry. It is in Capernaum that Jesus casts a demon out of a man who actually came to the synagogue. After this, he goes to Peter's house, heals Peter's mother-in-law. The story is spread around, and then the whole town hears about it, the whole city, and the text then says that the whole city came out. Everybody who had someone who was sick came to Peter's house that evening, and Jesus healed whatever disease they were that they had and cast out many demons. This has all happened in Capernaum. Now, with that as a background, it makes sense what the centurion is going to do, as is recorded there starting in verse 2, Luke 7, verse 2. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now stop there for a moment. Let me make several points here before we continue the story. Now first, a centurion. A centurion is a military officer. The name comes that he had 100 men under him. Now this particular man is probably in the forces of Herod Antipas. The Roman military was not stationed in the Galilean region until 44 AD. So this is his title. He would be the equivalent of a company commander in our military forces, a captain. Now, centurions were very well-respected men. Polybius commented that they were chosen by merit and remarkable not so much for their daring and courage as for their deliberation, their constancy, and strength of mind. They were usually well-paid, and they would serve for a long time. Now, a centurion who's in an outpost, as this man was, would have additional responsibilities beyond the military responsibilities over his men. He would also have to oversee the king's interest in the region. He'd be responsible for law enforcement. He'd also be responsible for community relations. A good centurion in this position would become very familiar with the people in the area that he was stationed and their customs. In fact, it was not uncommon for centurions to adopt the customs and even the religion of the people where they were posted. Now, for a pagan, this is no big deal. Hey, in fact, it may be an advantage. I have a pantheon of gods. I go to the local area. Hey, I better figure out what the local gods are. I'll worship them too. Besides, it'll put me in good stead with the local people. So that even happened quite a bit. Now this centurion has gained enough understanding of Judaism to know the importance of a synagogue to them. Now from a cynical viewpoint, he would have built their synagogue in order to gain their favor and make them indebted to him, which would make his job easier. I think we all can understand that. From a cynical point of view, the Jewish elders would then intercede on behalf of this fellow in acknowledgement for their benefactor's generosity, but also encourage him, please continue the same. However, the character of this centurion seems very contrary to such a cynical view, as does the enthusiastic manner in which the Jewish elders intercede. Next, I want you to notice the first character quality demonstrated by this centurion mentioned in the text. His slave is sick. He wants him to be healed. Now, that in itself is not remarkable. In fact, in antiquity, the Romans advocated taking care of your slave because a healthy slave can serve you and a sick one cannot. So keep him healthy and you get better service. But that purely pragmatic motive is replaced by the fact that Luke states this master highly respected this slave. The word here in Timos means precious, to be esteemed. It's a term of high respect for this man. So it's more than just, well, he's a good slave. There's a personal aspect. That's brought even more. Matthew doesn't use the word for slave, doulos. It uses a term, pious, which is actually used for a child normally. Sometimes it's used for a slave if it's the personal slave, and it implies a very kind regard for this slave. There's a personal relationship here. Luke uses the very same term a little later in the text. This man is important, personally important to this centurion. And so he's very concerned about the care for his slave. Now, Matthew's account says the slave is paralyzed. He's lying paralyzed. He can't walk. And also says he's greatly tormented. He's so much pain, it's described as great torture to him. This concerns the centurion. Luke comments that this man is sick unto death. It's very serious. Now, since the centurion would certainly have known about the many miracles Jesus had performed earlier in Capernaum, it is not surprising he would seek Jesus' help for his very sick slave. Jesus now returned. He hears about it. Maybe Jesus will be compassionate. He's been compassionate to so many others. Maybe he will reach out and be kind to my slave and heal him too. Now, at this point, I need to point out there is a major difference between the account in Matthew and the account in Luke. Again, it goes back to their purposes in writing. Luke is very detailed here, and he specifically states that this Gentile centurion sends a delegation of Jewish elders that go to Jesus and they intercede for him. That fits Luke's purpose. Remember, Luke is writing to a Greek man named Theophilus. And so what pertains to Gentiles is extremely important to Luke's account. So he's not only showing that Jesus has the authority to heal, he is showing that Jesus has compassion on humble Gentiles. And this centurion, as we're going to go through this, we're going to see is extremely humble. That's a good message for Theophilus to hear. This is God's reaction to you if you are a humble man. He is merciful to those who are humble, even if you're a Gentile. Now, Matthew condenses this story. Why? The interaction isn't that important about the Gentiles. He is writing to Jews. In fact, he expands the story at the end because it pertains to the Jews. He abridges this story because his focus is simply on Jesus has the authority. This man's explanation of faith is very good for Jesus to explain what that means and why this guy was healed. So they're writing from slightly different perspectives, so the stories differ. In addition, it has to be recognized that in Matthew's condensation of the story here, that if a man says something and it is told to someone else by his agents, it can be attributed to the man himself as saying it. That's actually very common. In fact, such delegations, especially in the ancient world, very often memorize exactly what the man said, would go to the person to deliver the message to, and repeat it verbatim. That's one reason why in Luke we end up using the first person. The linguist Richard Trench states of this passage, quote, "This is an exchange of persons of which all historical narrations and all the language of common life is full." So don't get thrown by the fact that if you just give a cursory view, it looks like something's not right here. One has the centurion coming and talking directly to Jesus. The other account has a delegation. It's simply how both writers are emphasizing their point. But all the message is coming from the centurion. Luke just points out it's through a delegation, which magnifies his humility. Now, Luke 7, verse 3 makes it clear, again, that the centurion is speaking through Jewish elders, which he has sent to speak on his behalf. The particular word here in sent is apostello. We get our term apostle from it, one who is sent to represent or one who is sent with the authority of the one who sent them. But notice in verse 4 that they did not come and simply repeat what the centurion requested of Jesus, come and save the life of this slave. The text states they earnestly implored Jesus to come. They are eager, they are diligent in pleading and appealing to Jesus to come. Why? They claim that this man is worthy of Jesus to come and heal his slave. Why? Because he loves our nation. And then they point out, he is even the one that built our synagogue. That's the character of this centurion. The fact that he had built the synagogue is simply proof of this love that he has for Israel and of his worthiness for Jesus to do this for him. The actions, the pleading of these Jewish elders, they are far beyond the quid pro quo of the cynical view. They demonstrate a great respect, in fact, a friendship that the Jewish elders have with the centurion. Somewhat unusual. But that reflects the character of the centurion. The picture you actually get of this man is that he is at least a God-fearer. And though the text makes no statement about it, it's also a strong possibility that he might have been a proselyte to Judaism, hence the relationship he has with these Jewish elders being that close. Now Matthew 8:7 records that Jesus responded saying, "I will come and heal him." The story then continues in detail in Luke 7:6. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, when you combine both accounts, it appears that Jesus' answer was partly taken back and reported to the centurion. So now he finds Jesus is actually coming to my house. And as Jesus is on his way, the centurion responds by sending another delegation telling Jesus, "Don't come to my house. I'm not worthy." This demonstrates his humility and great faith. The very fact the centurion views himself as unworthy for Jesus to come to his home or to even meet him in person demonstrates an incredible understanding of Jewish culture as well as personal humility. Now remember, he is the chief military officer in the area. The centurion was in a worldly position of authority. It would have been more natural for him to be proud and demanding. He is not. He's actually the opposite. He clearly understood that the common view of pious Jews was that entering into a Gentile home was to defile yourself. There seems to be some surprise on his part that Jesus actually would come to his home. And he doesn't want to subject Jesus to being defiled. Second, it also appears that he understood Jesus' holiness itself. And he is under conviction of his own sinfulness. And so he views himself, "I am unworthy even to come and meet you personally." This also reveals that though he obviously knew a lot about Jesus, he yet did not understand the central message of the gospel that Jesus was preaching. Jesus came with good news for sinners. There is a means by which you may be forgiven, that you may be made right with God. And though Jesus was sent primarily to the house of Israel, yet the gospel also extends to Gentiles. It's obvious the man did not understand that portion of the message yet, or he would have come himself. But at this point, he sees himself, he's a sinner, unworthy to come in the presence of such a holy man. Now the centurion's grasp of faith and the authority that belonged to Jesus is incredible, even if he was already aware that Jesus had healed the royal official's son from a distance. The centurion firmly believes, and he states, that Jesus could heal his servant by just saying the word. He then explains his own understanding of authority based on his experience as a centurion. He would give a command, it'd be carried out. It was that simple. That's what authority does. Now, if you think about it, a medical doctor could have done something similar, i.e., Jesus is a medical doctor, he sends someone, "What are the symptoms? Report back to me. Oh, here's the symptoms. Okay, do this and heal him." That's not what the centurion believes. It's very obvious in the text. That's not what he's alluding to, of anything of that nature. The centurion's belief is that Jesus has supernatural power and authority over disease, so that he simply needed to give the command, the servant would be healed without any kind of medical intervention. That's an incredible faith of a Gentile. Now, this great faith, the text says, caused Jesus to marvel, to be amazed. There are only two times when we find that Jesus marvels at people. The first actually occurred early in his ministry as he returned to Nazareth, and he speaks there, and he marvels at the unbelief of the people he grew up with. This is the other one. Here he marvels for the opposite reason, the great faith of this Gentile centurion. Jesus then uses this as a means to instruct the crowd. Remember, the whole time all this is going around, there's this crowd around Jesus. What's he going to do? They're hearing everything that is going on. He says he had not found anyone, even in Israel, in all of Israel, who demonstrated anything like this kind of great faith. Israel should have been the ones demonstrating it for the sake of the Gentiles. But here's the opposite. It's a commendation of the centurion. It is a sad commentary on the state of the people of Israel. Remember, this crowd that's around him, it would have included a lot of people who had seen all the miracles that Jesus had done. He's in Capernaum, so the crowd certainly has a lot of people from Capernaum right there. They had seen what Jesus had done not all that long before. They had been with him and heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount. But none of them demonstrate anything like the great faith of this centurion. And the centurion had only heard about Jesus from others. Now, since Matthew was writing to Jews, his account expands at this point instead of a contraction, because he continues on with what Jesus says in rebuke to these people. Look at Matthew 8, 11, and 12. "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those coming from the east and west refers to the Gentiles that would be included in the kingdom. And that's good to us, very good news for us, because there are only a few of you that have the privilege of having Jewish background. The rest of us, we're all Gentiles. All of us. That's good news for us. We're included. From the east and the west, us Gentiles can be included in the kingdom. Amen. At the same time, Jesus' rebuke here is that there were those who were sons of the kingdom. Those that should have gotten it, that should have understood. It's a reference to the Jews. But they were trusting their ancestry rather than God. How often Jesus rebukes them for that. And they would be cast out, much to their dismay and sorrow, as illustrated by their weeping and gnashing of their teeth. Both accounts conclude that Jesus gave the command. Matthew 8:13 states that. Luke 7:10 then states that when the centurion's friends returned to the house, and remember, he was inside the house, so it's very quickly here, the slave was in good health. That's instantaneous healing. He was sick to the point of death, and now he's in good health. That's Jesus' power. That's his authority over disease. Now, Luke 7, verse 11 through 17, continues the narration. It continues with the very next miracle that Jesus performed. It says, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going with him, accompanied by a large crowd." Now, this next event occurs without much of a time gap. It's a day, 2 days, 3 days later. Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and as he's traveling, he still has a large crowd with him. And I think you can understand how that keeps changing. As he's traveling through an area, some people would probably drop out, and more people would join. So there's always this large crowd with him. It says they enter the city of Nain. It is about a 30-mile walk from Capernaum, which is way up here on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. You'd have to travel down, and then actually it weaves around here to Nazareth, and the road comes down through the plains of Megiddo. This is the plains of Megiddo to Nain. It's on the slope of Mount Moriah, and on the east side of the plain of Megiddo, or the valley of Jezreel. So you still have a large crowd following you, even though you've traveled all this distance. That's a long ways. Now, as Jesus is coming into this, with this large crowd, the story continues in verse 12. Look there. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Stop there. You get the picture. Jesus is coming into Nain with a great crowd himself, and he encounters this truly sad scene near its gate. He hasn't gotten there. They're coming out the gate. He hasn't quite reached it. It is a large group of people coming out of the town in a funeral procession. Now, in a typical funeral procession of that time among the Jews, there was lots of wailing, lots of crying, and usually flutes playing dirges. He would have heard this and known what it was long before he even saw it. Now, burial customs of that society were carried out quickly. First, as soon as it was known that someone had died, the wailers would come and the cacophony would begin. It will not end until the person is buried. One commentator summarizes very well. If you were not crying because of the grief of the person who had passed away, you would be crying because of all the noise. It was bad. Cacophony would be a good term for it. Because they did not embalm, a person who died would be buried either that day, or if they died in the evening or at night, they'd be buried the next day. The body was usually washed. Spices would be sprinkled on the body. The body would be clothed. A lot of times they just put his own clothes back on him. Or sometimes they would use linen strips and wrap them if you had a little more wealth. Then the body would be, people would come and they pay their condolences. The body would be placed on a bier, which is basically planks with two poles, sort of like a stretcher except hard. The body would just be laid out on that, and they'd carry the body out to the burial place. The people who were mourning, they would not wash. They would often tear their clothes. They would wear sackcloth. It was very common for them to put ashes on their head. If it was a woman, she'd let her hair fall loose. Sometimes she'd wear a veil, sometimes they would not. The common practice is they would walk barefoot. They would take off their shoes or sandals and walk barefoot. As the body is carried out on the bier, the family would be close by, and got different things and settings, sometimes in front, sometimes aside, sometimes behind, often in front. That's still carried out in a lot of places now. This is what Jesus sees coming out of Nain as he is about to enter. So in this funeral procession, there's the mother of a man who has died, and she is alone because she is a widow. She has no other sons. Now that is a double tragedy because And not only did she have the grief that her son has died, but as a widow without other sons, it means the family line ends. It also means that she is now in a very perilous financial position. There were very few opportunities in that society for a woman to earn a living for herself. The very large crowd in the funeral procession shows there was a lot of sympathy for her. This is not a good situation. It's very sad. Well, when Jesus sees her, he has compassion on her. If she had been in front of the buyer, he would have met her first. Now, the text does not indicate anybody said anything to Jesus. Everything here is out of his own initiative. He sees what's going on. He goes up to the woman. He says, "Do not weep." Now, that would be a very strange thing to say if he did not have a plan to do something about the situation, because she had every reason to weep. Her husband was dead. Now her son is dead. She's full of grief, and life is going to become very, very difficult for her. She has a lot of reasons to weep. She had little or no hope. But she had never met Jesus before. And Jesus had a plan. Look at verse 14. "Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still." Now stop there. Now certainly the pallbearers would stop and stand still at this, even if Jesus said nothing. And there's nothing here that indicates he said anything. He tells her, "Do not weep," and then goes to the bier and touches it. Now, we might not think much about that, but you need to understand this from the Jewish perspective. A corpse, if you touched it, made you unclean for 7 days. If you touched anything associated with the corpse, you were unclean for 7 days, which basically shut you out from most of Jewish social life. So usually only the family members and the closest friends would have anything to do with those preparations. Otherwise, they stay far away from the body or anything the body has touched. They don't want to be unclean. But here comes Jesus. He's a stranger to them, and obviously he's somebody of importance because look at the crowd that's with him. He comes up and he touches the bier. He shows no fear of becoming unclean. Now, if the people are surprised at this, they are shocked at what happens next. Look at the rest of verse 14 and verse 15. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." It's in the command voice. "And the dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Now, I'm surprised at this, that the pallbearers were able to hold on to the handles of the bier. I can imagine all sorts of things. If he sits up, I know what I'm doing. Okay? And his first words might have been, "Why did you drop me?" But this is shock, okay? And that's what we find here. Absolute shock. Now, this is the first incident we have recorded of Jesus raising someone from the dead. Now, the scriptures record that he later raised Jairus' daughter, Luke 8, 41 through 56. We'll be looking at that in January. He also raised Lazarus toward the end of his ministry, John chapter 11. Now, whether he also raised other people, it's not recorded. But as John 21:25 points out, there are many things Jesus did that are not written. So he may have outraised other people. We just don't know. But in all three of these recorded cases, Jesus raises the dead simply by commanding it. He commands it, and it happens. Only in the case of Jairus' daughter does he touch the body, and then it's only her hand why he speaks to her. That's it. It should also be noted in all three of these cases that Jesus raises the dead out of the compassion for those who are left, not for the one who has died. That probably should change our view of life and death a little bit. He does this out of compassion for the living rather than the one who had died. In this instance, compassion for the widow. The dead man sits up. He begins to speak. There's no record of what he says. But in speaking, it proves he's alive, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. In fact, the focus in this story is more on the mother than the man who had died, isn't it? Now, the shock of seeing a dead man restored to life caused the people watching to initially be gripped by fear. We all understand that. And then they recover enough, they begin to glorify God. a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. It's obvious to them, this is a work of God, because only God can raise the dead. And they recognize that Jesus is, at a minimum, a great prophet, because it's only happened twice before. The two greatest prophets, Elijah raised someone from the dead, and Elisha raised someone from the dead. And so the news about Jesus, it spreads quickly throughout that whole area, and then down into Judea. But Matthew and Luke both accomplish their purposes in recounting these stories. The man that can heal the sick and raise the dead simply by commanding it to happen has the authority to proclaim God's instructions to people on how he wants them to live. This is why Jesus taught with authority. He has the authority to do so because it comes from God. The story of the centurion also reveals the nature of true faith. Many people refuse to believe unless they can see it for themselves. That is the position of the proud. The centurion believed without seeing. So he is a type for us. We've not seen these things. We have heard about them from others and believe. That is the response of the humble. Many say that they believe God, and yet they end up putting all sorts of restrictions on how God can do something. And that has become increasingly common, even in what is supposed to be the evangelical church. Jonathan just got back from seminary, and he was telling me some of the things that are going on to class. And knowing where the Southern Baptists were in the 1970s, and where they are now, it's an incredible progress towards what is good, but there's still some major problems here. There is a claim to believe what God has said, and yet there is also this strong effort to explain things in some way that makes sense to you as a human, including the creation account, calming the seas, walking on water, feeding 5,000, healing the sick, raising the dead. Those are miracles. They are beyond our understanding as humans because they don't fit physics. They're opposite of it. To claim to believe that you believe in God and trust him and not believe what he said and he can do it the way he said it, I suggest, means you don't actually believe him. The centurion believed that Jesus had the authority to do anything he commanded, including the miraculous. Do not put limits on God. He can do anything he wants, any way he wants, anytime he wants, in keeping with his own character and nature and the promises he's made in Scripture. The only restriction you can put on God is the restrictions God places upon himself. That's it. If he said it, he did it that way. So what is the nature of your faith? Do you put restrictions on God, or do you believe that he can do anything he wants, any way he wants, any time he wants, in keeping with his character and his promises? There's also a lesson here with this widow. There is a sense here that every single human that has not yet met Jesus should be like the widow as she's walking out leading the funeral procession of her dead son. Absolute state of grief, absolute state of hopelessness, if they would acknowledge reality. They may be even surrounded by family and friends. They could be financially secure. They're living life like it was one big party. But reality is very different than that. And death has a way of forcing a reality upon us we do not like. Life is short. And no one has any hope for eternity based on their own resources. This woman, prior to meeting Jesus, had no hope. Every human has no hope without Jesus. They will face the God that created them, who is holy and righteous, and give an account of their life, and it won't be pretty. Why? Because your very deeds upon which God will judge you will condemn you. It's Revelation chapter 20. He condemns you to the second death, which is the lake of eternal fire. But the woman met Jesus. And everything changed, didn't it? And that's the hope that we have in our life. That is the hope we give to other people. With Jesus, you have an advocate that has already paid the penalty of your sin so he can forgive you and grant you eternal life. He raises you to something that you didn't have. So here's the question. Are you in a funeral procession headed toward eternal damnation? Or have you met Jesus and received eternal life? You're off the bier and you're talking. Jesus is the one that does that for us, isn't it? We're celebrating Christmas in a couple weeks. Why do we celebrate? Not because of a baby, but because God became a man in order to pay the penalty for us that we can have eternal life. That's why we celebrate. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, the truth of your word, and for what Jesus has done. Father, may these lessons strike deeply in our own heart, and that we would, in turn, really place our faith in you to believe you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.